I don't know about you, but I know who I am. I've got my South African identity document here, and if I open to the front page, it has my ID number, 57092350670007. I promise you, it's right here. My name is Bruce Anthony Jenkins. My gender is male. My date of birth, 23/9/1957, so you can quickly do the mental arithmetic and work out how old I am. It even has a photograph of me as a 16-year-old, which I'll allow you to look at if you ask me very nicely. That's who I am, but who am I really? Because look a little closer, and it starts raising a number of questions, I think, about identity, because it lists me as a South African citizen, which is no longer true. Things have changed. I forfeited my South African citizenship when I became Irish. It contains my South African driver's license, which is no longer even valid in South Africa. So that's also quite unsettlingly sort of moved on. It has my marriage certificate, which I'm pleased to possess, but the photograph of me there is before I'd even met Carolyn, so it kind of registers the fact that who I am seems to have changed over time. So who is the real me then? Is it what I was when that photograph was taken in about 1974? Is it who I am now? Is it what I will become? Is it my Irish citizenship? Is it the language that I speak? Or has it got nothing to do with the way I see myself? Is it the way other people see me? Maybe. And that seems to be almost the most unreliable, because they latch onto the one thing that seems to be prominent to them and can't see anything beyond it. So you might be single here this evening, and other people see you as being single. That's the one defining reality about you, whereas you get on with your life and there's much more to you than that. And so you're living with a gross caricature of yourself because of the way other people see you, and they don't see you the way you really are. Maybe you're disabled, maybe you've got ginger hair. My biology teacher used to... As we used to leave our classroom to go to the biology lab, and I was always one of the last in the queue, and he used to have a ruler, and he would whack the last ones who came in, you see. You were allowed to do that under the regime in which I was educated so many decades ago. But Ginger was my name, you see. So that puts it all, it's all out of proportion, isn't it? There was much more to me. I didn't think about sitting there thinking about the colour of my hair as being the thing that identified me, but it did to my biology teacher. So who is the real me? Someone asks you that question, how do you answer it? And when that question sort of sneaks its way into your mind, who am I? What's my real essential identity? How do you answer that question? Now, I don't have any one passage of scripture to turn to this evening, but it struck me as I was reading from Galatians in chapter 3 that there are some things here that we foolishly take as our essential identity markers, and Paul says no. Did you see that? Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, so it's not about your ethnicity. Neither slave nor free, so it's not about your sort of socioeconomic status. There is neither male nor female, so that even your gender is not your essential identity marker. There are some other things that Paul introduces as being the things that will identify you essentially as a Christian. Now, you see, Paul is putting his finger on something extremely important here, is that there are many things which, if you focus on the wrong things, may give you a very confused sense of identity that will be harmful for yourself and maybe harmful in the way that you regard others. So you can see, it's a very simple outline this evening, the many things that confuse our identity, and then the true identity of a Christian. So I want, under the first point, just from observation, to identify some of the things in no logical order and in no order of importance, the kind of identity crises that we might face. One is perhaps when you go through adolescence, isn't there? There's a period in our teenage years when you're trying to figure out who you are. And it can be very, very unsettling and confusing, especially when you discover that you're not as talented or as popular or as good-looking as you really thought you might be or hoped that you would be. And isn't it interesting how often you will hear young people in particular saying, well, I'm going to take a year out and I'm going to go traveling abroad in order to discover myself or in order to find myself. And in the process of that pursuit, how many don't lose themselves in that vain pursuit? Who am I? Not easy to answer when you're going through adolescence. What happens if you're an emigrant? You've moved from one country and you've settled in another, and that all that is familiar, a lifetime's accumulated experience, the language, the idioms, the culture, all of those things are left behind, and you find yourself in a relatively alien world, swatting the citizenship exams and swearing allegiance to the Queen. Who am I? Now that something that seemed to be so essential to what I was has been removed. It will be clearly the case for those who are involved in adoption. Who am I? What was I? What if I really want to be what I was and what not, and not what my new parents have molded me to be and what I've become? That is going to be almost inevitable. The kind of question that will be asked. Because of that sense of who my parents are and what my land of origin is and what my culture might have been and is, becomes the focus of attention, it will raise enormously unsettling questions of identity. What about the questions of identity that arise out of the fact that for many people we live now in a very mobile age? Carolyn studied with a Swiss-French woman who was married to a German man, and they went around the world and followed the jobs where the jobs were in various countries of the world, and they had a number of children, and each of their children had different accents depending on in which country they had been educated. Who are you? When even the family seems to be riven along different cultural lines reflected in their accents. What about nationality? I was born South African, and then I went into the army, as I had to do so, for 2 years, and I did my basic training with 30 or 33, can't remember, fellow South Africans. They were all Afrikaans speaking, and I felt as alien as I possibly could. They might as well have been Russians or Italians, for all that meant. That's quite unsettling, isn't it? No sense of kinship with people you're supposed to belong to. Who am I? What about if you suffer some kind of disability? Carol and I watched it. You might have seen it on television. Very interesting film called The Best of Men. It's the story of how soldiers, during the Second World War, suffered spinal injuries, and they went to a spinal injury unit, and I think that their life expectancy was about 3 months. And a Jewish-German doctor, who was an innovator and a pioneer of new treatment, was invited to set up a hospital in Stoke Mandeville. Each man had to come to terms with who he was or what he'd become. He went out to fight the Hun and came back paralyzed. And I can't quote the one young man, the one actor, but he very poignantly at one point stumbled over his words as he spoke of himself like this, as the person who I was or am. Because he consigned his past to history and now thought that he was somebody completely different, but in fact there was some continuity. Well, which one is he? Who are you if you suffer some kind of disability? Am I the person who I was before I was crippled, or something quite different? And how do other people see me? It must be dreadful for people who have some prominent disfigurement, say a scarred face. And in other people's eyes, your identity is disproportionately determined what slaps them in the face, whereas you, if you're not looking in the mirror, see yourself as something else. Well, I could, I guess, go on and on. What about those who are persecuted? Think about the middle-class Iraqi Christians who were doctors and teachers and Iraqis. And then they were persecuted, and they had to flee, of all places, to Syria under religious persecution. And then somebody who had been a doctor in his surgery is now cleaning the sewers and sweeping the streets. How does he see himself? And what now that Syria is blowing up in everybody's faces? What about marriage? Marriage changes you, does it? The wife commonly changes her name. I didn't stop to consult Carolyn as I prepared this, but that seems to me to be quite a big thing. If you get married as a woman and you change your name, is there not a big sort of shift in your sense of identity? Isn't sorting out who you are in the marriage relationship for a number of couples a marriage breaker? One person fears being subsumed by the other and asserts an inappropriate amount of independence, and it breaks the relationship. What about if there's a marriage between different nationalities? Where is home? Where will you settle? And what will be the nationality and the identity of your children? And on it goes. Any significant change faces you with the question of who you are. I remember when I became an architect, I suddenly was propelled into a world of that I hadn't really encountered before. And people viewed me in a certain way, and I began to view myself in a certain way that was different from what I had been previously. And that changes your perception of yourself, other people's perception of yourself, and your relationships with others. What about other changes? Unemployment hits you. You've all along seen yourself as a certain kind of person performing a certain useful kind of function, and now you feel like an unwanted spare part, which is the real you. And what about failure? You may have never failed before, and now suddenly you fail at something. And is what you are materially changed? How do you look at yourself? You see what I'm saying? I could go on and on. You're getting bored now because there are many, many examples if you just stop for a moment and think about these things. Now, some of those things that I've mentioned may have touched a chord in you. I don't know. You may be the most well-adjusted person, and you might not be afflicted by any of these or any other identity crises. You know quite well who you are, and you're comfortable with who you are. But the question surely still must arise in our minds: from what set of facts should I draw my true and my essential identity if I'm a Christian? Okay? That's what I want to try and answer now, under my second point. From what set of facts should I draw my true, essential identity? What are the things that are true about me as a Christian that override all of these other things? And if I perceive what they are and allow them to override all those other things, I will be in a position to deal with all of those other things that unsettle me and disorient me and confuse me. Paul has anticipated them in the passage in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Let me read it to you again, and then I'll try to just spell out some of the things selected from Old and New Testament that constitute the essential identity of a person of God. Now, remember, what Paul said. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You see, that, as we shall see in a moment, is the defining identity marker of a Christian. There is therefore, I've inserted the therefore, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? These very significant things over which wars are pursued and fought in various parts of the country, where ethnic groups vie for dominance and power with each other all over Africa and all over the Middle East. Paul is saying that those things dissolve and disappear. The one great kind of divide in his world, Jew and Greek. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Why? Because you are all sons of God. And that's the astonishing thing about the Christian gospel. And that's the great basis of our understanding of our own identity and the unity that exists between God's people. Because the things that distinguish us, the things about us that do change and alter and vary, are completely submerged and overtaken and superseded by the things that we all share in common and that identify us as the people of God. Well, as we pick out some of these from the scriptures, I trust that they'll be an encouragement to them. What is the true identity of a Christian? Well, let me put it this way. First of all, you have a new ID document. So I can chuck this one away. It's old anyway because it brands me as South African. I'm not that anymore. But I can chuck away all human ID documents, although you don't because you need them in order to live in this world. But in terms of your perception of yourself, you have a new ID document. To use the biblical language, you have a new seal. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. There's an invisible spiritual identity marker that every Christian possesses, and it's called a seal. You know what it's like when you thank you. You know what it's like when you go to a rural farming area and there's sheep farmers and you look around and it looks like there's a sort of a rogue rural graffiti artist who's kind of got a spray can out and the sheep have sort of got blue splodges on them and red ones and so on. And of course it's the farmer who has put quite an obvious mark of ownership on his sheep, so that he knows whose are his and whose are not his. It's a mark of ownership. That's what the seal is. And something very similar has happened to us. And Paul, in these condensed two verses in Ephesians chapter 1, tells us about this spiritual reality. He says, you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel. It came to your ears. And then by grace, what happened is that you believed what you heard and it united you with Christ. And regardless of what some folks teach, my firm conviction is that for everyone, without exception, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who believed that gospel, are marked with the seal, this identity marker, this seal of ownership, this new ID document, which is an indelible proof of who you are. And the seal is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So if you're a Christian here this evening, you don't have that sort of, you know, kind of blue spray paint all over you. You have an invisible seal, which is the Holy Spirit who indwells you, so that when God looks at you, the Father, he sees, his Spirit indwelling you, and that indwelling Spirit is the seal the guarantee that you will come into your future inheritance. Now, that's what I believe the folks who think of this seal as a subsequent experience that some Christians have and others don't seems to me to be so wrong. It is common to all believers. It is a uniting identity marker that none of us lacks if we are the children of God. It's your new ID document. It registers your new citizenship. It affords you protection, that seal. You may have heard of Julian Assange. You probably have and probably don't want to hear anything much more about him. We all know that he sought refuge in the Ecuadorian embassy in London. I don't know, like me, you may not be particularly in sympathy with him. But we do know that the value of, say, a British passport, that if you're in trouble abroad and you seek asylum in the British embassy abroad, in theory at least, it affords you protection as a subject of the crown, doesn't it? Isn't that why it's good to be British and to carry a British passport? And this seal then, this ID document that identifies you as a citizen, not of Great Britain, but of heaven, and identifies you as being in the ownership of God, it affords you then this protection because you are sealed. It's your identity. So however confused you may be then this evening about other things, you needn't be confused about who you are essentially. You are God's. He owns you. He's placed his spirit in you. He looks upon you and he says, "You are mine. I will protect you." So you have a new ID. Secondly, you have a new name. You have a new name. Our name is quite close to what we are. I don't know. You may not like the name that you were given. Or you may be indifferent, or you may fancy it, I don't know. You may be Bob, or you may be Johannes, or you may be Vladimir, and it kind of reveals something about which ethnicity or nation that you're from. But if you're a Christian, you now have a new name that transcends all of that, and it goes to the heart, really, of who you are, your real and your new identity. It's interesting, when you go to the Bible, you find, of course, that the world has given us Christians a new name, and it's actually quite well chosen. Acts chapter 11 from verse 25, "And he, that's Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Sounds like that's what they were called by the onlooking world, Christians. Christianos is the Greek, a Christian, a follower of Christ. And so people looked on and they saw that these characters were from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different accents and dialects, different other perspectives on life, but there was something unmistakably similar, distinctive and unique about them all. What was it? They believed in Christ. They were disciples of Christ. They obeyed the commands of Christ. They loved Christ. They wanted to glorify Christ. They gathered together to worship Christ. When they preached Christ. They were attached to Christ. So they were called Christians. Christ's ones. Followers of Christ's. That was their name. Distinctive. That identified them for what they really were. The name that the world has given us is not so valuable as the name that God himself has given to us. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, Isaiah anticipates this in the Old Testament. "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And then in Isaiah chapter 62, the passage that I read to you earlier, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate." And so we are marked by a new name, a name that God gives us. It's his own name. Because he owns us. He possesses us. We are his. You have a new name if you're a Christian. So you can call me Bruce. And carry on calling me Bruce. That's the name my mother and father gave me. God has given me a new name. I have a new identity. I'm a Christian. I hope I live up to that name, that I'm Christ's. And that is the identity that overrides all others. You do, of course, the third observation is that you have a new father. You have a new father. You are adopted by God, your heavenly Father. It suddenly means that your human lineage, genealogy, connections, status, family tree, ethnicity, falls away as of secondary importance. The parallel passage to Galatians chapter 4 is, of course, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading you to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So I don't mind then if you've got an aristocratic lineage, and you've got, you come from the landed gentry, and you are, when you turn 21 or 31 or whenever, that you're going to come into a great inheritance of great wealth, that is entirely of secondary importance. What is of major importance is that you, if you're a Christian, and me, if I'm a Christian, share something that is much more important. We have a new Heavenly Father. He has adopted us as his sons. And adoption means that he's made a deliberate choice of us. He has set his love upon us. He has indicated that he wants us. And he has taken us into his family, and he has conferred upon us the rights of the children of God, so that we are now heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We have, in effect, Christ as our elder brother. You have a new father. Having a new father means, fourth observation, you have a new family. You're part of a new family. So we do value our human biological families. The families that we have grown up with, who've loved us, those things are terribly important. But the interesting thing is that when you become a Christian, you enter into a new family and you forge bonds with your Christian brothers and sisters that are stronger even than blood. That's the New Testament view. At Adam and Rachel's wedding a week ago now, I was chatting to a dear Christian lady who has been quite seriously ill. And she said, you know, for many, many years I really couldn't understand what it meant that the church is a family. I've never managed to get a mind around that. And she said, you know, the church where we are at the moment responded to me in my illness like a family would. Not just one card, seven cards. Not just one meal, but meal after meal after meal. She was overwhelmed by that. I was actually thrilled to hear about it. There's a church somewhere in the north of England that's a real church. Isn't that fantastic? She's discovered by the way that her brothers and sisters in Christ have behaved towards her that she's part of a family. That's wonderful. You've come to a new family. That's what you gain. There are some people who, when they become Christians, lose their earthly family. They're disinherited. But Jesus says that they gain a hundredfold more because they enter into the church and they gain brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, houses and farms, because they enjoy the benefits of new brothers and sisters, and also all the possessions that they have. A fifth thing is that you have a new citizenship. It doesn't matter anymore whether you're South African or Irish or whether you're Hungarian or Australian or wherever you've come from, and you don't fight for the distinctiveness or the superiority of your ethnicity. Because Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God has forged his people into a new nation, which has a new identity. It has a new head of state, a new king, so that you may have sworn allegiance to the queen in a particular ceremony, I don't know, but you have a higher allegiance, and it's to King Jesus, who is your ruler, whose commandments and whose laws you love to obey, and they have your loyalty over and above everything else. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. In this world, you're an alien and a stranger. You may have never left the country of your birth. You're an alien and a stranger there. You may, if you've left your country of your birth, go back home, and you're an alien and a stranger there. Why? Because you have a higher allegiance. You are a citizen of a holy nation. You're a chosen race of God. I personally think it's scandalous when Christians make their ethnicity their sort of main identity marker. I know sometimes there are practical reasons like language, but it does. Somebody told me, I don't know if this is the case or if it's still the case, but that there is a South African church in Reading. I can't think of a place that I would less like to go to. Not because I'm against South Africans, but a South African church, that's an appalling idea, isn't it? When God has taken Jew and Gentile and the dividing wall, and he's demolished it and he's brought them all together, and these are people who abandon their ethnic identity markers, and they have one primary allegiance, one citizenship, one new father, one new family, one new lord, and one new king. And I do rather like the fact that there are English people and South African people and Australian people and Hungarian people gathering here this evening, because those identity markers pale into insignificance in relation to the fact that we are the adopted sons of God, who have the Holy Spirit as our seal. And we cry out to God, Abba Father, together with a new family of brothers and sisters, and we live in this world as aliens and strangers, because we are citizens of heaven and of a new heaven and a new earth. We are heirs of God, and we await our inheritance. So if you are a Christian, you have a new CV. You're not going to submit it when you apply for a new job, but it's the thing that's going to be even higher in your own list of priorities. Name, Christian. Your ID document, the Holy Spirit in your heart is the seal of God's possession, ownership, and protection. Citizenship, heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Your father, family name, father, God himself, who has adopted you because he's loved you, chosen you, wants you, and has made you his own. Your family members, brothers and sisters, every single other Christian in the world without exception. Now, I suppose if I've expounded any passage this evening, it is that Galatians passage, and maybe we can just go back to it to summarize and draw together all of these thoughts. You, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, I think in our world we could say there is neither Jew nor Arab. Neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Make these great, permanent realities that are true of all Christians the things by which you answer the question, who am I? And it will bind you to other Christians, and it will give you a stability when all else in the world alters and changes. You'll say to yourself, I'm a Christian. God is my Father, and my citizenship is in heaven. Let's pray together.